Now, next month, we're going to do a thing that we do annually. We have what we call our baptism picnic. So we have church per normal, and then we all traffic ourselves out to the state park, and we have a big picnic out there. And you bring a lot of the side dishes, and OG cooks up hot dogs and hamburgers and all that kind of thing, you see. And we just have a good time under the pavilion out there. And then we go down to the lake, and we baptize some folks. And that's been our annual tradition, and don't see any reason to quit it. But I'm usually behind the eight ball. By the time I think about the necessity of preaching on baptism, it's usually about a week before the event. So I thought, I'm going to try to get ahead of the curve a little bit today, you know, and actually give you a message on the subject of baptism. Now, this is something I preached several years ago, but and it needs to be revisited periodically. And so we're going to try to do that today. Baptism is a subject that probably confuses more people as far as topics in the New Testament than anything that you can think of. Some people think you can't get to heaven unless you are baptized. Some people think you have to be baptized in their specific church to get to heaven. And some of the theologically ignorant that we call the hyper-dispensationalists think baptism is all done with. It's not even important or necessary or part of the equation anymore, you see. So there's all kinds of viewpoints about baptism. Some people think you just sprinkle a little water in their head. Some people think you pour water on their head. Some people think you immerse them underwater. You know, it's like down in Texas, they've been having an awful drought. And the drought got so bad that, you know, the Methodists went to using a dry rag and the Baptists went to sprinkling. See, it was just, that's how bad it was down there. But we're going to try to get serious here. In reality, one of the reasons why there's so much confusion about the subject of baptism in the Bible is if you study the thing thoroughly, there's seven different baptisms in the New Testament. And so folks confuse the one with the other, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now that Bible gives us the admonition that we're supposed to sort things out, line upon line, precept upon precept, study things very carefully. And if you do that on the subject of baptism, I think you'll come to this conclusion. Seven baptisms. You say, well, there's only five. Yeah, but I got the other two on the other side of the board, see? When we flip the board, you'll know that we're five-sevenths of the way through the sermon. See, that's I guess, the way to look at it, all right? But there are seven baptisms in your Bible, and I think it's important for God's people to have at least some kind of a cursory understanding of what they are and why the Lord has so many of them in there, because six of them are in one way or another a picture of the real one. Paul said over in the book of Ephesians, he said, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, how can that be? Because as you study your Bible, there are many lords. Are there not? Sarah called Abraham Lord. I never can get Linda to call me Lord. I just... I told her, I said, see right there? She said, so, you know, yeah. But the devil's a lord too, isn't he? One Lord. You know what that's talking about? There's only one real Lord. Amen. There's only one real Lord. One faith. But wait a minute, aren't there many faiths? Don't people put their faith in all kinds of things and ideas and ideologies and philosophies and theologies? Well, yeah, then that must mean there's only one real faith. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Amen. There's only one real baptism. Everything else leads up to it. It's a picture of it. It's a demonstration of it in one way, shape, form, or another, you see. And the Lord does that frequently. He gives you shadows and pictures and mirrors to project ahead to look at the real deal. I mean, we have things on this earth that mirror or picture heaven, but this isn't heaven. Isn't that right? We have things on earth that picture hell, but this isn't hell. See? So that's a common procedure as you study your Bible. Now, the first one in a chronological kind of order is found over in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's go over there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and let's see what God has to say about the first baptism that was chronologically ordered in your Bible. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual drink, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, now, what Paul's talking about there is the Exodus. You remember when they came across the Red Sea? Remember when Charlton Heston stood at the edge of the Red Sea and he said, remember that? All right, and the sea parted, and Israel went on dry ground across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army followed, and the Lord collapsed that thing, and they and the entire Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. Remember that whole story? Well, God calls that a baptism. They were baptized, you see. All right, now, they went under through the water, as it were. Now, I don't know if this is baptism by immersion. I guess I'd call it baptism by aspersion. They went through a cloud, isn't that right? All right. Now, you have to keep in mind something. What happened just previous to this, Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea? And by the way, it's not the blue sea or the green sea, it's the Red Sea. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. You see how that thing works? But what happened just previous to that? Well, they went through a thing that God ordered, and it was called the Passover. Is that not correct? And you remember what the Passover was all about. God said to Moses, he said, here are the instructions that you give to Israel. After nine horrific, horrible plagues had descended upon Egypt, and finally God said, okay, here's the last one. This will do the trick. The firstborn of every household shall die this night when the death angel passes over Egypt, and the only veil of protection that you will have is you must take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and you must slay that lamb and collect that blood in a basin and take the hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on the doorpost and the door lintel of your house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be exempt from this horrible, hideous, awful destiny if I just see the blood, God said. So, you see, the whole idea of the thing is, when you receive by faith the shed blood of Jesus Christ in your behalf and for the forgiveness of your sins, that makes you a candidate for baptism. It's not the baptism that saves you. It's the Passover that saves you. Well, you say, if it's the Passover that saves us, then shouldn't we be out every year killing a lamb somewhere? Well, God took care of that. Because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, Christ is our Passover. So he died in our behalf. He was the Passover lamb. So without coincidence, 27 times in the book of Revelation alone, Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb. A lamb. John the Baptist, when Jesus was approaching him down at the Jordan River, pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Baptism number one is the baptism of Moses. They cross the Red Sea after a Passover. They're exiting from the world, and it didn't cure everything. In the next verse, it says God wasn't pleased with everything about them. So baptism doesn't wash your sins away. Doesn't make you clean, doesn't fix you up. It's a demonstration of something that happened internally. Now, if I really honestly believe, if I honestly believe that water could wash your sins away, here's what I'd do this afternoon. I'd go down to the Pueblo Mall, and I'd break that glass where the fire hose is in there. And I'd turn that puppy on, and I'd just spray everybody I could and say, I baptize you! And then y'all would be collecting bail money for me. But you see, water, there is a fountain filled with blood, not water. Amen? All right, but it's a good picture. It's a wonderful picture of something yet to come. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 3 and pick up another baptism in your Bible, Matthew chapter 3. And let's see what else God's got to say over here. Now, verse 1 of Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What's John preaching? Well, everything we study about John the Baptist throughout all the Gospels, the guy only had one sermon. One sermon. In that respect, I envy old John. I don't envy his ultimate destiny. They beheaded him, you know, but that was kind of a good deal, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so John keeps preaching to Israel. He's not preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to a bunch of Jews, you see, who had forsaken so many of the ways of God and desecrated the word of God. So he's telling them, repent, turn around, go the other direction, change your ways, change your mind, change your hearts. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, who's the author of the king of heaven? Who's the king of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ. Wasn't John declared to be the forerunner of Jesus? And that was predicted all the way back in Isaiah chapter 40, you see, that there would be a forerunner. Well, John is that person. So anyway, John, he's out there preaching to them to repent, and then to provide some kind of evidence that they had repented, he told them they needed to be baptized. So he's baptizing folks out in the river. Well, when Jesus approached him, he said, I shouldn't be baptized of you. You should be baptized in me. You see, there's one person that had nothing to repent of. That's right. Jesus Christ. Because he had not sinned. He who knew no sin took our place, did he not? Yeah. All right. Now, so we get on down here, and let's pick it up in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is a baptism of repentance for Israel, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John's baptism right there centers on the subject of repentance. Repent. Israel, you need to repent. And the evidence, the proof of your repentance will be your willingness to be baptized. That has nothing to do with us. This is an Israeli Jewish message delivered by John the Baptist to a very specific group of people. But it is important for us to understand a little bit about it. When Jesus, the first word that Jesus preached, look in Matthew 4. Jesus is just verifying what John said. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what's the first word? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is modeling his first message after the messages of John the Baptist. Repent, repent, repent. Israel needed to repent. That message will be reiterated. Now, this is kind of out there, but some of you can follow me. By Moses and Elijah in the tribulation as the two witnesses preaching. The whole message is going to be recycled. God's into recycling. Maybe not the kind you're thinking of, though. God doesn't care about your pop cans, you know. All right, now, then John went on to say there's a baptism of fire. Now look in back in chapter 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. All right, now, you say, well, what's that talking about? Well, the context tells us. A text without a context is a pretext. Look in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat under the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, there's an alternative. God will ultimately baptize people that are on their way to heaven with the Holy Ghost or with fire. Now, with the exception of this right here, that might be aspersion, but they're got water all around them, you see. Every other baptism in your Bible is some type of immersion. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be immersed in fire. Doesn't sound like a very good alternative. You know what that is? He's talking about hell is what that is. And he's talking about bad works being burned up. It's similar to 1 Corinthians 3:15 and the judgment seat of Christ. Unfruitfulness is burned up, the baptism of fire, as opposed to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, this thing over here finds its partial fulfillment over in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. Let's take a quick peek at it, Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm flying through these pretty fast because I want to concentrate more attention on what's really applicable to you and I. See, this is more historical in nature, but hopefully you'll get it. Now, in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, not fire, like as of fire. There's a difference between fire and like as of fire. Amen? And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in their own language. Now, this is the miracle of the tongues of Acts 2, you see. It's not unknown gibberish. Let's just assume for a minute that we got 20 people in here that speak Spanish and 20 people that speak French. 20 people that speak German, 20 people that speak Italian, 20 people that speak Polack. That is the mother of all languages. You had to ask, didn't you? Yeah. And I'm up here preaching in English, and all of you are comprehending what I'm saying. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Because there was a great collection of people that had come for a festival and a feast of the Jews from various parts of the world that spoke these different languages. All right, now, God is manifesting himself to these Jewish people once again in an unusual way, and it's a movement or an act of the Holy Spirit. So when John said, with the Holy Ghost, partial fulfillment of that is over here in Acts chapter 2. Now, a lot of people get all balled up about this and hairballed theologically. And let me show you where. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is the conclusion of a scathing message that Peter is preaching to these same people that were responsible for the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And boy, he's laying the wood to the fire, man. He's getting to it. Now, when they heard this, they heard Peter's message, and they were pricked in their heart. Good, good. That's a good indicator that God's at work. You'd like to see more people get pricked in the heart, wouldn't you? All right. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice the question is not the question of Acts 16. It's not the question of the Philippian jailer. That question was, what shall we do to be saved? This is, what shall we do in light of the fact that we've crucified our Messiah? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of people say, see, unless you repent and get baptized, you can't go to heaven, based on that verse. But that's not what the verse is talking about, you see. Now, we believe in baptism, obviously. We're going to baptize some folks out here in Lathrop Lake here next month. But it doesn't have anything to do with getting your sins forgiven. That's totally irrelevant to this thing. You say, well, then what's this all about? Well, what this is all about is if you'll repent and demonstrate your repentance, just like John the Baptist preached, prove it by your baptism, then you'll get remission. Now, words mean things. There's a difference between forgiveness and remission. Isn't that right? Fellow says, I went to the doctor. He says, I have cancer. I'm going to go through treatment. Goes through the treatment. Goes back to the doctor at the appointed time. We've had people right here in this church that have endured that very thing. Some are going through it right now. You know the word you want to hear when you go back to the doctor after all the treatments? You want to hear the word remission. Isn't that right? Well, we find no evidence of your cancer. It looks like your cancer's in remission. You know what that indicates? That means it's temporarily taken care of, but you have to take certain precautions in case it comes back. Because that possibility is always there. It'll come back. Now, when the bank says your debt is forgiven, it's gone. Isn't that right? It's gone. Chalk it off. So there's a difference, you see. Peter is preaching to a bunch of Jews who crucified their Messiah, and he said you need to repent and demonstrate that by baptism, and then you'll receive remission of sins. That specific sin of crucifying Jesus Christ is what he's talking about. All right. Well, then there's another baptism. Go to Matthew chapter 20. I forgot to put the chapter. I just put the verses. Oh, well. It's close enough. I must have been thinking in the mother of all languages. You know, when I was a kid, I picked up a few Polish words. My grandmother never learned to speak English. She came here from the old country, and she'd jabber at us grandkids in Polish. And, you know, you just nodded your head and smiled and went on about your way, you know. But over, you know, you pick up a few words here and there, and but I can't remember them. But I think I still think in them. That must be the difficulty. Now in Matthew chapter 20, and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now that turns out to be James and John, two of the disciples. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. That's what you call a stage mother. Wouldn't you call that a stage mother? Oh, by the way, Lord, I know you're going to come into your kingdom and you're going to establish it. And can my boys sit here and here? Can they be the head honchos next to you? And so Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. All right, this is a baptism of suffering. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He understands exactly what his imminent destiny is. They do not. The mother of James and John does not, but Jesus does. And so he uses baptism to illustrate an element of suffering, you see. All right, if you get over in the Psalms over there, you'll find out that suffering is sometimes compared to a giant wave that covers you up. It's a type of immersion is what the thing is. All right, now Jesus is about to be immersed into the wrath of God for our sins. The Lord is going to cover his only begotten son up from head to toe, top to bottom, wall to wall, side to side, with his displeasure and his wrath for the consequences of sin, because he is going to become our sacrificial lamb. He is going to become our Passover lamb. He is going to be baptized in the wrath of God. Now, if the request were fully granted, and Jesus said, you know not what you ask, then James and John, instead of the two thieves on each side, would have been on the cross beside him. But it wasn't fully granted. But they did suffer. They experienced some baptism of suffering. They did experience that. All right, so there is sometimes some suffering that accompanies life. Not everyone gets through life unscathed. In fact, few do. Most people have to take it in the chop somewhere down the trail. Now, there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this is judgment, but prior to that, time and chance happeneth unto them all. So, most people have to endure some kind of suffering. God says, take heart. Let's compare it to a kind of baptism. All right, now, the next baptism in your Bible is a baptism that we find periodically in the book of Acts in particular. And, of course, Acts is after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. These are the Acts of the Apostles is what they are. And so they're going through various incidences, occasions, and episodes due to their preaching and their teaching. And so the first occasion that we find in what I call Gentile water baptism is a fellow by the name of Philip over there in Acts chapter 8. You might turn over there. We'll take a quick look at a couple of verses momentarily. Acts chapter 8. Now, Philip has been preaching a pretty successful revival meeting up in Samaria. And all of a sudden, the Lord taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, I want you to go down into the desert. And I'm sure Philip was more than a little mystified. He said, say what? Lord, I'm here and we're having a great time. Folks getting saved and it's just a grand thing all the way around. And you want me to go where? I want you to go down in the desert. You know what the desert's called? You've heard of it. It's called Gaza. And that's where Philip was. And so he's wandering around out there in the desert trying to figure out, why in the world am I here? There's nobody here but snakes and lizards. You know, why am I here? And all of a sudden, he sees a big cloud of dust approaching him. And he's looking and he's looking, and it's a chariot thundering down through the desert. And there's an Ethiopian guy, a black man from Ethiopia, on this chariot heading south toward Ethiopia. Well, Philip encounters the guy, and the guy invites him up on his chariot. And Philip immediately notices that the guy had been reading what he had, at least a fragment, a portion of the Old Testament. And he's reading Isaiah 53, which is a whole prophetic chapter about the first advent and coming of Jesus Christ. And so Philip, or the Ethiopian says, "What? Who's this guy talking about, himself or another man?" And so your Bible says, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he explained to him the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so this guy had been to Jerusalem, the text says, for to worship. In other words, he'd gone to Jerusalem, and there was a cavity, there was a vacuum, there was an emptiness in this man's heart, and he was looking for something to fill that. And so he had traveled a great distance, and I mean, he didn't have an air-conditioned Mercedes. He's out there in a chariot, and dust and dirt blowing and going, and I mean, he'd gone perhaps as far as 1,000 miles just to get the answer to this nagging question of life. He'd been up Jerusalem. Evidently, he'd observed some preaching and some Christians because he had a portion, at least, of the Old Testament. And he'd evidently seen some folks getting baptized because then he asked Philip the question, what hindereth me from being baptized? Why can't I get baptized? Well, perhaps he still had it lurking in his mind that somehow that water could take away his sins. Somehow he may have had encountered that idea. And Philip's response is very clear. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The one precondition for water baptism is believing with all your heart. Amen. Folks say, well, why don't we baptize babies here? Because a baby can't believe with all its heart. See? Can't do it. They can't conform to the condition that God laid down. All right? So, you know who's an eligible candidate for baptism? Once you have believed with all your heart, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, believing with the heart is synonymous in Bible language to faith. Faith. It's an illustration I use frequently, but we always have new people that haven't heard it. When you came in here, you sat down on that chair wherever you are. You plopped your 98.6 right down there. I'm not talking about pounds. I'm talking about body temperature, folks. You plop the old 98.6 right down there, see? By faith, you didn't turn the chair upside down, check it out, test it, see if it holds you up. You just exercise faith. You went like that. All right, God says, exercise that kind of faith in my son, in his shed blood, in his work on Calvary. Put your faith in that. Okay. Now, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And so the Ethiopian went on to say, I do believe, I do believe. And so they go on down through there, and the Bible says they came to a certain body of water. Now, I don't know if it was a pool out in an oasis in the middle of the desert, a river, I don't know what it was. It just says certain body of water. And so the Word of God goes on to say, they both went down into the water. Down into the water. And Philip baptized the Ethiopian, and when he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. See, he came up out of the water. Now, what baptism is, it's a picture of your faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we physically baptize people in water, we lower them under the water, and prayerfully and hopefully we get them out of the water. You with me? All right, like that. Whoop. All right, now, you don't bury a man by standing him up against a tree and throwing dirt at him. You put him under. Amen. Amen? You put him under, see? It's a picture of a burial, Romans chapter 6 teaches us. All right, now, you get over to Acts chapter 10. That's the Ethiopian. All right, Acts chapter 10. And I got the verses written for you up there if you want to peruse them while I'm preaching to you. But Peter, now this is the same Peter that preached in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter's, he's up on his rooftop suffering from indigestion from too much garbage pizza. That's an insertion, you know. That's my opinion. Okay, but he has a vision. And here's the vision. The Lord sends a giant sheet down from the heavens full of what the Jews would consider unclean critters. You know, the Jews were under a mandate not to eat certain kinds of things. They couldn't eat lobster. Man, what a bad deal. They couldn't eat crab. They couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't eat bunny rabbit. They couldn't eat a lot of stuff, you know. Couldn't eat pig, you know. I mean, can you imagine going your whole life never eating a good piece of bacon or pork chop? But that was their mandate. And so all of a sudden, all these kind of unclean critters are floating down from heaven, and the Lord says to Peter in this vision, this trance, it says, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, wait a minute, Lord, wait a minute. I've never eaten anything like that. I'm a good, clean Jew. The thing is repeated. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, he kind of comes out of this trance, you know, and he says, I'm fuzzy about what the meaning of this whole thing is. And momentarily later, there's a knock on his door. And Peter goes to the door, and there's some guys there, and they say, hey, we were sent down here by a Roman soldier, a Roman officer of the Italian band. His name is Cornelius, and he's been struggling with some things, and he's been praying to God for some answers, just like that Ethiopian was. See? Looking for some answers. Looking for something to fill the vacuum of his soul. And now this guy would normally be considered an adversary to Israel. He's an occupying Roman officer. And Cornelius said, Peter, would you, via these messengers, would you come and talk to me a little bit? Now, why is all this preceded by this vision? Because you see, Peter in his Jewishness considered the Gentiles unclean. And he wouldn't have anything to do with them. I mean, we hear stuff on the news media today about the prejudices of America. Americans don't even know anything about prejudice compared to what it was like over there. I mean, it was a wild deal, man. And so God is preparing Peter to go down to this unclean Gentile's house and preach to him. And so Peter at first reluctantly but willingly goes and shows up at Cornelius' house. He's invited in, shown great hospitality, and Peter begins to preach. And he's going to preach the same message that he preached in Acts chapter 2, except if you'll study the passage, the Lord cut him off before he could get to anything about repent and be baptized. All he could talk about was believing. You know why? He's not preaching to a bunch of crucifying Jews, he's preaching to a Gentile. And so Cornelius responds positively to the gospel, receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and is ultimately baptized. Now you get over there, Paul talks about baptizing some Corinthians over there in Acts chapter 18. And again, these were Gentile people. Now, is the gospel designed in this present age only for Gentiles? Of course not. Of course not. Because from God's perspective, lost is lost and saved is saved. But it just shows that the whole thing is going a different direction. That's all. A Jew gets saved the same way you and I got saved. You know, it's all the same deal. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. Now, we get over in Acts chapter 16. And the boys are thrown in jail for preaching. I figure before we're done, if we got another 20 years to go in America, that's going to be recycled too. You know, they're ready to throw people in jail just because they won't make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. What do you think it's going to be when they tell us that we're practicing hate speech? You know? So I figure that whole thing's going to get recycled sooner or later. But they're thrown in jail, and they're beaten. And you know those, you know what the apostles are doing while they're in jail after they've been whipped and beaten and they're in stocks? They're asking the jailer if they can see a shrink. No, not. You know what they're doing? They're singing. They're singing. And they're interspersing the singing with a little preaching. Wild deal. And this jailer, this Philippian jailer, the Holy Spirit's got his attention. Then all of a sudden, you know what the Lord does? And the Lord can do strange things. He rocks the whole place with an earthquake. Just shakes her loose. I mean, to the extent that the prisoners could walk right out the door. The doors are falling down. That which restrains them are taken away. They can walk out the door. And this jailer knows that he is in imminent jeopardy because of that, because it was kind of the law of jailerhood in Roman times, that if you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. It was responsibility of the jailer to make sure that they did not escape. And so this jailer, he shook up, but he'd been listening to the singing and the preaching. And Paul calls out and he says, don't be afraid, as the man brings the light. He said, we're all here. Nobody's escaped. It's okay. You're all right. And this jailer falls down on his face before Paul and he says, now here's the salient question. what must I do to be saved? Not what must I do that crucifying Jews ask in Acts 2. What must I do to be saved? Now, that's a pretty critical question. Thank God he asked it. Have you ever asked it? I did. And thankfully, there was someone to show me. There was someone there with a Bible to show me the answer to the question. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul led this guy and his whole family ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized. Now, on every single one of these occasions, as you walk through the baptisms of the book of Acts, none of them were baptized to be saved. They were all baptized because they were saved. Now, there is a fundamental critical difference there, is there not? All right, now, at the beginning of the message, we said this. We said there are six baptisms that picture or point to the real one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, before we get there, let me say this. If you've been saved, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be, if you can be, baptized in water. And some folks say, well, I was baptized when I was a child. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. Well, I was baptized years ago, saved later. Doesn't count. What counts is you're baptized after you're saved, pointing to that day of salvation. It's a testimony of your salvation. And what a wonderful testimony it is. You know, we've baptized people out here in the lake, and over the years, we've been doing this every year since we started this church, and it's been kind of interesting to notice that sometimes boats will come by and they'll stop and they'll watch. They'll look. That's okay. In 1970, I have to stop and think, you know, two. I started a church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Some folks got saved. We had a fellow get saved in our church. He owned a farm south of town a ways, and he had a river running through it. We didn't have any place to baptize folks, so we organized a church picnic out on his farm on the riverbank. A very, very nice setting, lovely. And, you know, he went in with a brush hog and mowed a bunch of stuff down, and we were all set. And then we baptized some folks in the river. Well, we just got down in the river, and we were ready to baptize some folks, and here comes two guys down the river. It wasn't a real big river, but about as wide as this building, I guess, in a boat. They'd been fishing. And they kind of came around the curve, and all of a sudden, there we were, right there. I said, you guys are just in time. They're looking at all this thing. They're just kind of in shock, you know. I said, you're just in time. I said, we're about to baptize some folks. Why don't you just kind of throw your anchor out right there, and we'd be glad to have you observe this whole operation. So they did. They very obediently threw their anchor out. They were nice. They didn't want to interrupt anything. They just happenstance came upon us. And so I just made sure that during that baptism, lots of gospel got out there. Amen. Just lots of gospel got out there where they couldn't miss it. I wanted them to understand that what we were doing had nothing to do with any guarantees of these folks going to heaven or anything else. That was all taken care of at the Passover of their hearts. Amen. You know, I'm convinced there'll be people in hell that have been baptized more than once. There'll be people in heaven that never were baptized. Except by that one right there. Except by that one. That's the real one. And that's a spiritual baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Now, this is the real deal. This is the most critical one. This is important, and there are a lot of things we haven't said about it. Peter says, what this one is, this water baptism is, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what it is. In other words, what you're saying to the Lord when you obediently walk down in the water and you get baptized, it's a public demonstration of what's already gone on in here, of your faith and trust in Christ. It's a public demonstration of your faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and it'll satisfy your conscience that you're being obedient to the Lord. Amen. That's what that all is. But now, here's the real deal, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, Spirit is capitalized. It's the Spirit of God. Are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit? All right, now that's what we call the baptism of the Spirit of God. That doesn't have anything to do with some separate occasion apart from salvation. That is salvation. Some people try to say, well, you know, I was saved and later I was baptized by the Spirit of God. No, you got it fouled up, and I'm about to prove it to you in a minute, you see. But when you were saved, let me tell you what happened. When you trusted Jesus Christ, when you were born again, in faster than a nanosecond, faster than a laser light, the Spirit of God went and covered you up, and he calls it a baptism. He calls it a baptism, see? And it was a wonderful thing. It's irreplaceable. It's irrefutable. All right, now this thing is further described to us over in Colossians chapter 2. Why don't you go over there to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Now here we have a more, we have a fuller explanation of that baptism right there. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's explain that momentarily. Circumcision was a ritual or a rite that was given to Abraham and his progeny. It was a something that the Jews were expected to do to demonstrate or prove that they were a separate people. They weren't like the people of the world. Circumcision, physical circumcision. But wait a minute. This one right here can't be physical because he says, with the circumcision made without hands. There's no priest. There's no doctor. There's no nurse. There's no hospital. There's no hands involved in this. See? So this can't be what we normally think of as circumcision. But what is circumcision? It's the cutting away of the flesh. That's what the thing is right there. Now, when you get over in the book of Romans, you know what Paul introduces to us? He talks about the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. Now, let's read on. He further goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice the word operation. Fascinating word right there in verse 12. Now, the best way I know how to describe it is with my very internationally known, famous, much sought after artwork. My gingerbread man. Okay? All right, now here's how it works. Here you go. Now, that may not be you, but that's him. Okay. All right, now, I should have got Brett up here to draw me a gingerbread man. Yeah. All right, now, as disproportionate as this may be, as this may be, and it is, I get that. You know, I'm not an artist. I agree. Okay, now, but this is the body. That's all that is. It's a body. And that old body is one day going back to the dirt, isn't it? From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. All right, so it's going back to the dirt. Now, But you're a trichotomy. You're three parts. Paul talks about the body and the soul and the spirit. Now, your soul, fella said to me one time, what does my soul look like? He thought he had me. He thought he'd tricked me. He thought he'd tricked me up. He said, well, what does your soul look like, preacher? I said, I'm sure glad you asked. I'm really glad you asked, because your soul looks like you. That's not always good news, is it, Bob? Getting better. Hey, amen. All right, now, but seriously now, I mean, I'm messing with these guys here, but seriously, you know, your soul, you know what your soul is compared to? It's compared to a ghost. It's called a ghost. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave up the ghost. His soul was in departing, you see. All right, now you got something inside of you that's an eternal soul. And when this body dies, the soul does not die. It continues to live. It goes on, you see. A Swedish scientist years ago conducted an experiment with the consent of terminally ill patients, and when they thought they were about to expire, they rolled them on these sensitive scales, and at the point of death, they discovered without exception, they lost weight instantly. Before there was time for water to evaporate or anything else, they lost, on the average, 22 grams. You know what's going on? Exactly what God said over in Genesis 35 concerning Rachel. For her soul was in departing. It left, you see. It went somewhere else is the story right there. You have a soul, ladies and gentlemen, and that soul is either going to go to heaven or it's going to go to hell. And that's the bottom line. There are no other alternatives. All right, now, you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit, but the problem is because of sin, the spirit's dead. Deader than a wedge. Deader than a sack full of hammers. Dead, dead, dead. And in Ephesians 2, it needs to be quickened. That means made alive, don't you see? Made alive. All right, now when you were born again, you know what the Lord did? He made that thing alive. It was born again. All right, now a person is like a tire, like the old-fashioned tire with inner tubes, like those kind. Some of you are old enough to remember inner tubes. Some of you floated down a river in one once, didn't you? Yeah, sure. All right, now the tire is the body. The inner tube is the soul. It conforms to the image of the tire, but it's a separate entity. But there's a problem, and the problem is the inner tube is stuck to the tire. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word, the psalmist said. It's stuck. You know what it needs? An operation. It needs an operation. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he performs an operation on you. It's so fast, it happens quicker than you can imagine. But he performs an operation. And you know what's really exciting about it? He's got a special scalpel he uses. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He goes, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so he separates that soul from that body is what he does. He separates it in an operation. All right, now you still live in this old rotten thing right here. You live in it, but your soul is now separated from it. Therefore, when you die, your soul is no longer held accountable for the sins of this stuff right here. Amen. What a deal. And the spirit has been made alive. Now, this whole thing that he's describing, he compares to a baptism. It's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the critical one. That's the most important one. You're saved. You trust Christ. You're baptized with the Spirit of God. Instantaneously, upon that receiving, upon that acceptance, upon that trust, upon that faith, boom, you're saved. All right, now, as evidence of it, you see, every one of these baptisms we've been talking about, there's an evidence thing involved somewhere in there. As evidence of it, the Lord says, okay, you've been baptized with the Spirit of God. Why don't you just show an outward evidence of it for testimony's sake? You know, so that's why we baptize folk. It doesn't wash your sins away. It doesn't take them to heaven. Let me repeat what I said a while ago. I know I said it a while ago. I'm losing it, but I still remember some things. Hell will be filled with baptized people. And there'll be plenty of people in heaven that never did get baptized. What about the old thief on the cross that professed Christ? Do you think the Romans let that old bird down off the cross just so he'd get baptized? He never got baptized, but Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, I believe that. What about some folks out there that get saved and then the airplane goes down? You think people get saved on airplanes? I've led people to Christ on airplanes. I don't know if they ever got baptized or not, but I know they were saved. I was riding on an airplane one time going to a meeting and sat down next to a lady. She looked at me, she said, "Sir," she said, "this is the first time I've ever flown." She said, "I'm nervous." She said, "Would it be all right if I get scared? Can I grab your arm, hang on you?" I said, "That'd be fine." We went down the runway. I could see her eyes getting bigger and bigger as we were approaching takeoff speed, you know, and all of a sudden, and you know, shortly after you take off, the wheels come up and they make a little clunking noise. Clunk. I looked, I repented later. I did. But I looked at her when they clunked. I said, "What's that noise?" Oh, she said, "I don't know." What? I said, "It's okay. It's all right. It's okay." We got up about 33,000 feet. I introduced myself to her. I said, "You know, I said, I don't want to scare you because I think we're just fine, but what if this thing went down in a fiery crash? What if this was yours and my last day on earth? What do you think would happen to you?" She said, like most do, "Well, I hope I would go to heaven." I said, "But do you know?" She said, "I do not." I said, "Would you mind? I don't mean to be intrusive. I'm not trying to invade your space, but would you mind if I reached into my briefcase and took out my Bible and showed you how you could know?" She said, "Sir, I would like that." So I took out my Bible, put down my little tray stand, put my Bible out there, started walking her through. And I could just sense that people in three or four rows on all sides were listening. So naturally, I had to ratchet it up a little bit. You know, I had to get in my Polish voice. And we got down to the end of the thing. I walked her through some verses. I said, "Would you like to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior?" And without apology and without embarrassment, she said, "Yes, I would." And she did, on an airplane at 33,000 feet. Now, you say, did she get baptized? I don't know. I never saw her again. I don't even remember where she lives. I don't remember where she was going. I don't remember where she'd been from. But I know ultimately where she's going. I know where she's going. Now, I hope she got in a good church under some good Bible teaching. I encouraged her to do that. I left her with some gospel tracts. And I hope she got baptized, but that doesn't have anything to do with her salvation. Amen. None whatsoever. Now, the question that remains before us as we conclude is, you say, "Well, I've been baptized, yeah, but how about here? How about there? The real one. the real deal. Is Christ your Passover lamb? Let's stand for prayer.